Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Let me pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for what it was that you had done through Paul and his evangelistic team to strengthen and start churches through Turkey and now into Europe. We thank you for the fruit and the ongoing work of that church and that evangelistic work at that time. We pray that you would help us and give us clarity and understanding as we review it, and may your Spirit be present to illumine our hearts. We thank you for this, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Probably most of you have had an experience where you intended to do something, but instead did something else. At times, this happens because you may be distracted. That's one reason. Sometimes, I find this actually in my own sermon preparation, I could go down rabbit holes or rabbit trails because I find something interesting in my reading that has really no effect upon the final product, but yet I spend lots of time going down that trail. And so I become distracted, and you know, I intended to do one thing, I end up doing something else. At other times, so if it's not distraction, at other times you turn in a new direction because your intended path is blocked and there seems to be no way around. We use a common expression like doors that are closed or something. We recognize sets of circumstances that at times prohibit us from moving in particular directions. Well, probably more this latter idea describes Paul at the beginning of his second missionary journey. And that's what we're embarking on here. Paul did this a couple of thousand years ago. For us, we begin his second missionary journey. Paul's intention, for those of you who've not been here over the last few weeks, this is something that we've been talking about because it's been repetitious throughout the passage. But Paul's intention was to strengthen the churches that he had already planted on the first missionary journey, which he has already strengthened one time, and now he wanted to go back and do that a second time. But what God had in mind was something of a bigger mission than only strengthening the churches, as good as that was. And so now Paul, with his new associate Silas, began this journey. And They actually walk through one of the trails that I went down. They walk through something called the Cilician Gates. It's this mountain pass that you have to go through. We think of this trek as simply they just walked along a path. They actually had to climb some seriously high mountains to get from where they were over into the other part of modern-day Turkey. So it was kind of a strenuous journey, but they begin this journey through the Cilician Gates, as it was called, and in one of the early cities, they pick up an associate named Timothy. Many of you know him. If you've read through the New Testament, you know Timothy from the letters addressed to Timothy or some other places as well. That's the associate they picked up, and they do so to probably to replace Mark, who was the one that Paul didn't want to take on this journey. So they begin to move forward, but their progress is hindered and blocked, and then finally they have a more direct revelation that calls them over to Macedonia, modern-day Greece, actually the place where Alexander the Great began his journey to conquer the world. This is where Paul now is going. And as you can see, it's not noted in the scriptures, and they didn't think this way at the time, but he crossed a continent from Asia Minor over into Europe. And so the gospel comes to Europe. For the first time. Some years ago, I actually met a fellow, a believer, who was from this area, this region of Macedonia. And he was a very excited guy. He was a very genuinely good believer. But he just did not cease to point out to me a number of times that he is from the place where the first European believers came to know Christ, at least geographically. We don't know if any of the other folks were from Europe at the time. But he was very excited about that. And it was their claim, his claim to fame. Nonetheless, this is what happens when Paul heads over into Macedonia. The gospel would now be proclaimed to Europe. At least it begins there. The Lord Jesus Christ arranges this, and this is what we're going to be looking at today. He arranges this gospel proclamation. He arranges the ordination of officers, and he arranges for the fullness of believers to come into his church, both for the church's good, but also for God's glory. God's arrangements and means, that is what he does, may cause you alarm. Now, none of us are the Apostle Paul, but at times we are hindered and prohibited in our journey forward, and that causes us sometimes no small amount of consternation. And we may be alarmed, but we probably ought not to be. We want to rest in the fact that God has ordained our steps. And here in this passage, we're going to simply look at the sovereignty of God in directing Paul and Silas and Timothy to strengthen and grow the church to God's glory, to the good of the church as well. But in an age of hype, the one we live in now, we tend to put lots of confidence in things, programs, something like that, and not in the way that the Lord might be directing our steps, or, as I continue to say, how he continues to operate through the book of Acts by the proclamation of his word, the use of the sacraments, and then the calling of men into the gospel ministry, as we see with Timothy. So your confidence and your security is not in these earthly things, but it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one who has ordained all of this to come to pass in the way that his church would be fully made holy before him. And so we want to give God the glory for how he acts in this capacity, particularly for our good and his glory. First thing we want to look at is that the Lord arranges the building of his church. The Lord arranges for the building of his church. This passage, and I'll be honest with you, this passage was a bit of a struggle. Not because it's not clear and straightforward, but because, as some of you might read, it sounds a bit like a travelogue. It sounds like you're reading something from AAA or something, like, you know, here, go and visit this place, and then go and visit this place, and then take this road, and you go down here, and I mean, you get a little bit of a different feel, but that's the essence of it, is that here we have a travelogue. But really what's happening is that the Lord is building his church. He's equipping his church, and he is strengthening his church. You get a sense of God's directing and governing his creatures, all of their actions, but also the special care that he gives for his people, the church. For example, Timothy is introduced and added to Paul's evangelistic team. He would not only be the helper that Mark initially failed to be, but he also, as Paul will call him later, is his true child in the faith. If you were to read vastly on Timothy, what you might surmise is that on Paul's first missionary journey when he visited Lystra, we're not told this, but you could surmise that Timothy or possibly his mother came to faith early on in that first missionary journey. And now, some 5 or so years later, Paul finds this young man to be well spoken of by two different cities in this region that he has matured greatly. And that he seems ready for gospel ministry. In fact, you could probably read some of what Paul says in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, where Paul reminds Timothy in both cases of the laying on of hands by the elders and the gifts that he has and the send-off or the ordination that Timothy must have received at the church at Lystra before they go. Paul reminds him of this. And so he is called into an official ordained ministry capacity, and he is now an associate with Paul and with Silas. We believe that when the Lord adds officers to his church, elders like this and men like Timothy, who would go on to do great work in Ephesus, where Paul would ask him to set that church in order that had been put out of order, to preach the gospel, to quell argumentation, and all the things that Paul had commanded him to do. You recognize here that we may have only have a few words that introduce us to this man, but that God was at work bringing in men who would be at work in his church to instruct, to administer the sacraments, to counsel, and to help the church grow and mature. The only irregular thing about Timothy, and this is what's pointed out, his dad was not a Jew, and thus he was not circumcised. And interestingly enough, after all that Paul had advocated in Galatians, but in Acts 14 and 15, that this deed was not a deed that saves you, you could bring no work of righteousness, he now has Timothy circumcised so as not to be a stumbling block before the Jews that they would meet along the way. And so he asked Timothy, a young man at this point, not an 8-day-old child, who is regularly circumcised, to undergo that circumcision. And that's what he does. And from there, they take the dogma, the decree, the word there is dogma, and they go and they strengthen the churches that have been established already. That is, that they bring health and well-being to them. We've rehearsed this quite a bit. This is the third time that we see that Paul is doing this to this same group of churches. Nonetheless, we get a sense of the importance of Paul's ministry and the ministry of the officers in the church to bring health and well-being to the church. That what they are intended to do is to nurture and care for, to feed and to lead, to guide and to protect God's flock as entrusted to them. And they aid the work of the elders in these churches as they begin to nurture. And we see this strengthening taking place at God's direction. The second thing that we see in the Lord arranging the building of his church, and we can really see this in the paragraph that tells us that Paul continued to try to go in certain directions that the Lord hindered those directions. So this happened twice. Once in circumstances that seem unclear, that is, we don't know why, it just they couldn't, it was blocked, we're told. And then another way that seems to have a more direct idea that God blocked a way, but then he gives them this vision, or Paul this vision, from a man of Macedonia. So that idea that the Lord is doing this, he provides guidance for Paul and for his team, both in extraordinary and ordinary ways. And I say that way, we understand that extraordinary ways are not the ways that we have today. That we're not going to have visions that are going to tell us to come to Macedonia. On the one hand, that Paul as an apostle receives this special revelation from the Lord. But on the other hand, we recognize that circumstances may prohibit us. And so we recognize that as the Lord is building his church, and I'm thinking of this not so much in your personal life or personal guidance, but in the life of the church and all the particular congregations that make up the church. So worldwide, we have a visible manifestation of the church comprised of local congregations all throughout the world. And so I think of that for us here, that the Lord provides guidance for us, sometimes very clearly through his word, sometimes, if you will, less clearly through circumstances. But you'll notice that Paul and his team concluded certain things by the circumstances that had been brought their way. In other words, the ordinary way that using God's word as best as they understood it, they understood that hindrances came and blocked their way to the place and point where they got to where God wanted them to go, to Macedonia. Now, we don't know why. Well, we don't know why. None of what Paul wanted to do seemed unusual. In fact, he wanted to go to a place that was also in Asia Minor, Asia as they called it there, and to a couple of places, like one of them being Bithynia, that seemed blocked. Why would God do that? Well, we don't know. We do know this. We know, one, that later, if you were to read 1 Peter, 2 Peter as well, but 1 Peter, Peter writes to churches in Bithynia. So maybe it was the fact that Peter was working there. We don't know. We can surmise that possibly. But we also see that Paul brought the gospel to Europe for the first time. Is that the reason that God did it? Again, we don't know for sure, but that seems like that's fair enough reason. So while we can't make hard and fast conclusions, we can recognize that God was guiding his apostles and his team to the place where he wanted them to be. And so we should not sell short that by virtue of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is mentioned, the Spirit of Jesus is mentioned, as taking part in this work, that we should not sell short the work of God to guide his church. In other words, we shouldn't be deists about the whole thing, which is probably what we can often be. That is, that we can believe that God is out there somewhere and that he does great things and he created the world and the whole deal, but that he doesn't actually interact with our lives. Not because we don't believe that he does, but because we just act as if he doesn't. We just kind of go about our whole time, particularly in the church. And again, I'm just drawing these lessons towards us as God's people in a particular congregation. That God is working in and through our circumstances here at this church. And that we should be sensitive and knowledgeable and gather wisdom so that we understand what he is and how he's directing us as circumstances come our way. We talked about some things last week at our congregational meeting. Not stuff that we necessarily want to do. Not sometimes there will be hard decisions that we have to make. But we want to recognize and understand that God may be at work here. And we want to be sensitive and discerning to the point that we are following his leading, even if it leads us into hard things. What Paul had to do was hard things, not always easy things. And as the guidance came to him, he followed the Lord's leading. And he did the hard things that the Lord called him to do. And we as his church here, this particular local expression, should also be sensitive and understand that that's what we see happening with Paul and his team. And then thirdly, in the Lord arranging his church, we're going to kind of skip ahead. This is kind of an odd way to do this, but we're going to enter Philippi before we really get to the heart of the matter, which is everyone's knowledge of the Philippian jailer. That's what everyone knows about Philippi. But first we have this small passage, and we see the Lord arranging his church this way. That is that he doesn't simply bring on officers like Timothy. He doesn't simply just guide and lead the church as he does with Paul and his team throughout these closing of doors and visions and such. But he also saves people. And he adds to his church. And what's interesting about it is that we're told explicitly, because we're speaking of the sovereignty of God here. It's territory that is, we should be trembling as we consider it. But we recognize that what we are told explicitly, that it was because the Lord illumined this woman's heart. He was at work in her. That she comes to faith. In other words, we see God's sovereignty in adding to his church because it's his church that he builds. And we recognize that the Lord opens hearts and brings people in. It may or may not have been the most likely of people. Paul was looking for a group. There was apparently no synagogue at this city, which meant that there weren't very many Jews in the place. And even the folks that he found, Lydia is a God-fearer, Gentile, not a Jew. She had come to believe in Israel's God, and that was the extent of it. And she was praying with other women at the time on the Sabbath day near the river. And that's where Paul finds her, and he begins to evangelize her and the group. And she comes to faith. And actually, we could have read during our baptism that it was not only Lydia, but her whole household who was baptized as well, which the word can encompass servants, and it can encompass children, and it can encompass spouses, and it can, you know, the whole deal. The whole household was baptized as Lydia came to faith. But Paul presented the gospel, and he opened, that is, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the good news. Sometimes I think we're unwilling to connect or to see the sovereignty of God in our evangelism. Acts is not afraid to tell us this. In fact, I think that Acts amplifies the sovereignty of God in evangelism. He does it in several ways. Earlier on, Luke, the author of Acts, wrote of God granting repentance to the Gentiles. That's in Acts 11. He also speaks of their opening, that God opened the door of faith. And he also writes of those who are appointed unto eternal life. In other words, he continuously puts into the Lord's courts, if you will, that the success of their evangelism was that God was at work to bring people to faith, to open eyes, to grant repentance, that he had appointed men and women unto eternal life. But however it's expressed, it's always the same. That when anyone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus, it's because the Father draws him or her by his word and the Spirit. And this is what Jesus taught in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me. So it excludes everyone. No one. No one. So the exclusion is there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day, said Jesus. And this is what we see happening here. But that's good news, because what we're reflecting on here this morning is how God is at work to arrange and to build his church. And what I want to do now is talk a little bit about your security and your confidence, or your comfort and your hope. Folks, we look around, and I hear this a lot, and I, maybe it's just because I read too many dumb things in those rabbit trails that I follow and that I shouldn't be following, but I constantly am reading about how the church has this demise in America, and how things are going sour, and you know, just I read all of these things, and people ask me if the church is going to survive, and the unqualified, unequivocal answer is yes, because it's not my church. It's not up to me to make the thing work. It's the Lord's church. And he makes it work. So in other words, my confidence, my security, my comfort, and my hope is not in what my abilities can be, but they're in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church. This is what we see happening here in Acts. There are other times in Acts where we get the ground level picture. It's beautiful to get the ground level picture, because it's what we do. You know, it's the evangelism and the outreach that we do, and we ought to do. It's not mutually exclusive things. It's not like you only do this or you never do that. It's both and. But what I want to point out to you is that what we're looking at here is the big picture from God's point of view, that this is what the Lord is doing, and that everything that we do is only fruitful and successful because the Lord has granted it to be successful. And so our concern then should be to do what the Lord has called and commanded us to do. Thus we can find comfort and security, or hope and confidence, not in what we do, but in the Lord who grants the success and the fruition of it. So while this may seem like a travel log, you know, a missionary report, for some of us who have grown up in the church, we think of missionary reporting as, you know, seeing a slideshow or something like that, or, you know, maybe the pith helmet or something like that. That's not what any of this is. This is the Lord's special providence for his church. We believe that the Lord has special providence for his people, that not a hair of our head can be injured unless the Lord would grant it. That the church does not rise and fall on the efforts of men, but by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church, he says. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There will always be success to the church, no matter how big or how small we perceive it to be from our perspective. The church will always be successful, because it's the Lord's church and not yours and not mine. And so as a believer, then, this type of report, what we read here in Acts, our eyes should not glaze over. We should not kind of go through this real quickly and go, well, that was really nice. That was a nice report. That was interesting. What happened back then, a couple thousand years ago, yada, yada, yada. Now, this report should bring great joy to your heart. It should grant you comfort or security, as that word might mean, or a hope or a confidence, which is what hope is. Because we're being told unequivocally that the Lord raises up and empowers and sends men who are to strengthen his church. An idea that, as I mentioned a couple of times, has been repeated three times in just two chapters. This was something serious, if you will, on God's heart. I don't know if I speak that way or not, but it was important to God because they kept doing it. He kept sending them out to do this very thing. And so the spiritual health and well-being is primary to God's purposes for the church. He desires the health and the welfare. And so he, that is the Lord, gives us, the church, what we need. And so repeatedly through Acts, what we find are these men coming and giving God's word to them, which is what is central to the health and welfare of the church. That's not the point of our passage, but that's what that he sent them to do, the strengthening of the church. So that we can probably conclude that ignoring God's word is perilous for our own spiritual health and well-being. God's word is particularly tied to the church as the dogma or the decisions. Verse 4, I mentioned earlier, verse 4 where it says that they took the decisions to be observed by these Gentile churches. The Greek word is dogma. We import a whole lot to that. But in other words, it wasn't just some interesting thing that they were taking. It was God's word as given to them, the dogma of what they ought to believe. And it was given so that the church itself would be strengthened. That those things are tied together. The churches, the dogma, and their strengthening or well-being are tied together. And so you can see that the Lord himself is doing this for the good of the church. This is how we know whether we're doing well or not, whether we're observing that which the Lord has commanded us to do. The Lord guides his church as well. Some of what Luke reports here in Acts is terribly extraordinary, wonderfully extraordinary. But some of it's actually very ordinary. The blocking of the way and such. The idea of understanding our circumstances that we're in. That's the best that we can conclude by virtue of being told nothing. And so for whatever reason, their way was blocked. But Paul, being flexible and discerning to see what the Lord was doing, used it as a means of direction for his own ministry. The church is the Lord's. This church, this particular group here, this church is the Lord's church. And as we make decisions about our particular church, we should have as a foundation of truth that the Lord is guiding us and working towards our health and our well-being. That is our spiritual health and our well-being. And we should take that as truth. He's not working for our demise, that is, to wreck us. He's working for our upbuilding and our health. And then we should also see that the Lord is sovereign in evangelism. He adds those to his church who are being saved. In each part of this passage, Paul and his team acted very intentionally with the goal, and in their case, of evangelizing Asia Minor. But in God's plan, he wanted them to go to Europe, Eastern Europe. It didn't change Paul's intentionality. He continued to evangelize. God was still at work. So no one comes to faith unless the Lord opens the heart to receive the word. So again, we take this and we recognize that our job, our vocation, our work here in the church is to make proclamation of God's word and pray mightily that hearts would be changed, that men and women would be converted and brought to faith and added to the church. Remember, the same thing that Peter spoke at Pentecost to the Jews is now given to Lydia and her family. The promise is for you and your children and those who are far off, everyone whom the Lord your God calls to himself. So I don't want us to write off the church, that is the church writ large. I don't want us to think that the church is dying. It is not. It is alive and well because it's the Lord's church. Maybe smaller, bigger, I don't know. But it's the Lord's church. And our confidence is in the Lord, who is the Lord of the church. And we see that God has led and guided his church. He's added to it. And that he has brought men to strengthen the church with his word. So we should take great confidence and hope in our Lord, who does the same thing today as he did back then. That's where our confidence and hope is. It's not in what we're doing. We can do everything that we're supposed to do. But our confidence and hope needs to be in the Lord. That's what we're being told in this passage. So it's not just simply that little travelogue, but it's the sovereign work of God from his angle, if you will. This is what he's doing in his church. And we should rejoice and take great hope and comfort in that. The Lord arranges his gospel proclamation. He ordains his officers. He brings to fullness believers, bringing them into the church, adding them for the good of the church, for the glory of Christ. Don't let those things alarm you. Take comfort in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of the church, that he's doing this today as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us. And we ask that our trust, our hope, and our faith would be in you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us as we digest your word to us in Acts 16 and give us understanding and insight. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.